Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, it's part 13, verses 97 to 104, and the tune is St. Stephen. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. Than all my teachers now I have, more understanding far, because my meditation thy testimonies are. Singing then these stanzas to the praise of God. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Oh, with me they, and all my teachers now I have, oh, understanding her, below my bed is earthen, and in prayer, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank thee for this privilege that we have of worship and of being to meditate together upon thy word. And so wilt thou bless it to us now, and help us, we pray thee now, to the more glorify thy name in our attention to thy word, in our love of thy word, in our living according to the precepts of thy word. Wilt thou grant it, Lord, we pray thee, as we study these wonderful, wonderful notes of praise coming from the people of God as we read in these verses. May our time spent be profitable to us and the glorying of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn with me again, please, to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth shall enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Amen. May God bless the reading of those verses to his praise in the Saviour. Amen. Well, we have progressed to this 26th chapter in our weekly ministry in this prophecy, coming to it last week, and noting it commences with the praise of God, referring, as we've noted, to gospel days, when God's praise will be greatly enlarged. Stated here with reference to Judah, but we have shown it represents the result of gospel blessing, and it's clearly revealed in this chapter. Great numbers do not grasp the spiritual nature of Israel's or Isaiah's prophecies, and the prophecies really of the Word of God as we read them in the Old Testament. There's ever with us surface reading and failing to note what the prophet does here throughout his book, using terms which, although relating to Judah in some measure, but at every turn, he has Christ in mind, and his work, and of course his glorious person. So we trust, over the past 2 years or so we've been with this prophet, we've shown conclusively that this is the case, being assured that we are not what we are charged with in these days in which we live, which they call, we are guilty of replacement theology, replacing what concerns the nation of Israel and applying these prophecies to the Church of Christ. But dear friends, the Church is not Israel being replaced, but Israel gloriously extended to embrace peoples of every nation in Christ Jesus the Lord, which is what Isaiah shows us throughout his prophecy, but especially from chapter 40 to 66, where in the most clear terms, he centers upon this. I trust that this is clear to us all. It's so obvious in the book that we're considering. Now Isaiah, in his prophecy, certainly refers to Judah and Israel, and their restoration from captivity. There's no doubt about that. But the purpose for the calling of this prophet was to show the ultimate fulfillment of divine purpose in Christ. For in Christ, the redemptive purpose of God, which has proceeded throughout the centuries, reached their ultimate fulfillment, fully developed in the kingdom of the Israel of God, which is the Church. Now these verses, as to the ultimate or long-term fulfillment, concern the praise of God within the new covenant, referred to as a city in Revelation 21, the opening verses, in Hebrews chapter 12 also, in verse 22, and we are told the city represented the Old Testament city, the Church of the New Covenant. And Paul refers to this New Covenant, dealing with it in particular in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in chapter 8, verse 8, this covenant was made, the New Covenant, with the house of Judah. So where we are, evidently referring to the Church of Christ, who in saying this, savingly coming to them, has, we read in chapter 8 and 10 of Hebrews, this covenant that's made with the house of Judah, God writes his law upon their minds and their hearts. Now, we've done the epistle to the Hebrews, and there we made it clear what we're talking about, Judah representing the church. Now, in the opening verse of our chapters, chapter 26, we have a great reason for singing praise to the Lord. For his salvation is likened to, and this impressed itself upon my mind during the week, is likened to walls and bulwarks which are erected to defend a city. For God not only saves his people, he keeps them. He is placing walls and bulwarks around us, as we read here. It's an eternal salvation that we have. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. For God's salvation secures they whom he saves for time and eternity. Augustus Toplady pictured what these opening verses convey, doing so in his poetic verse. A sovereign protector of I, unseen, but forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and his comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend, written in the 18th century. God's salvation, once it blesses the soul, is as a strong city which cannot fall. Whatever the power and determination of the enemy would be to bring it down. For the Lord has assured us it will stand forever. That the gates of hell, says Christ, shall not prevail against his church, Matthew 16:18. It's God who keeps the city. Lovely when we sing of it in Psalm 121 verse 1. The Lord keep not the city, they labour in vain. And we're told there, we have a duty as watchmen to be alert to the enemy, and it's certainly a cause of praise that the city of God is a strong city. So strong that no one who's truly saved can be plucked out of its security. Not that we cannot be safer than being in the very hand of the Father and the Son, the Lord tells us in John chapter 10. Now, Peter, in the opening section of his first epistle, refers to what the triune God has achieved in the second verse. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit's work in redemption. But then he blesses God, and talking about the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, he blesses God because he has reserved an inheritance for these people. But how sure are they of eventually receiving and enjoying that inheritance? It's certain, says people, they will. For he tells us God is certain to complete his salvation in glory for all those who have this inheritance. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the Lord's people are not only kept, they have a duty to keep themselves from sin, from idols of one kind or another. We read in the very closing verse of John's first epistle, chapter 5, verse 21, but this keeping in Christ unto eternal glory is not in our hands. It's in the hand of God. Jude, verse 24, that lovely prayer to end the epistle of Jude. Keep us from falling. The God was able. And because being his city, it has walls and it has bulwarks for its defense. There's a lovely verse in the Proverbs which teaches this truth of the believer's security. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. the righteous runneth into it and are safe. Proverbs 18 verse 10. The lovely verse in the opening chapter of Nahum 2 verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold. Notice all the time, the stronghold, bulwarks and walls around the city. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. Now these are comfortable words and comforting words. The fifth point of Calvinism teaches the safekeeping of God's elect, that they will persevere in grace, which is due to the keeping power of God, who enables them to do so. He guards them about, supplying them with sustaining grace and persevering grace. Walls and bulwarks. Now the opening verse refers here to salvation, which Isaiah refers to many times in his prophecy. And we note that in chapter 60 verse 18 he states, thou shalt call thy walls salvation. The lovely terms that are used. And thy gates praise all the time. That which secures. He speaks of in relationship to salvation. And so Isaiah uses figurative terms to convey great spiritual truths. That God's salvation to him is strong and it's sure by walls and bulwarks, made so secure because we are told in the opening verses, God hath appointed it. That's how sure it is. Now God has shown us in his word that his salvation is from grace to glory. That whom he justifies, he glorifies. Romans 8 verse 13. That nothing can sever a believer, he tells us, from the love of God. And so this is greatly comforting, especially when the world, the flesh and the devil, this trinity of evil, are engaged in seeking to break this bond that we have of eternal salvation. And so trials and difficulties and anguish and sorrow, these always will beset us in this world. But in it all we have our safekeeping appointed by God. Those bulwarks and walls are never removed from his people. And when God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, the journey to the promised land would be difficult, but God gave them the assurance in the beginning, as early the Passover, chapter 12 of Exodus, in chapter 13 of Exodus, he gives them the promise of his presence and his protection in their journey, to guide them all the way with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13 verse 21. God is ever thoughtful of the needs of his people, for we are not engaged in holding on to God, but being held by God. And this does not give anyone the license to ignore or prove slack concerning the demands of God. That being secure and safe forever in Christ, we can be indifferent concerning our ways, our words and our walk. For such an attitude spells disaster, not safety. For God keeps his people not in the pleasures of sin, nor indifference to his truth, but in the way of holiness. And Isaiah tells us this clearly in chapter 35. A while in the will of God before we reach there, but then we'll consider it. He tells us there that the redeemed walk in the way of holiness. That's in verses 8 and 9 of that 35th chapter. And so beware of the teaching that a simple decision for Christ gives an assurance of having these walls and bulwarks around us. As God's appointed protection. For if it does not produce the fruit of grace, there is simply not the presence of grace. It's a dead faith, which James tells us. It lacks the works of faith. It's not life-giving faith. If there is wanting of the works of faith, And may God help us all to realize this in our time, as our confidence of what we are in Christ, may that confidence be proved. Now we must move on from the comfort of the saints being assured and their safety, that when God commences his work in the soul, he'll keep the person. For we're told in Philippians 1 verse 6, he that hath begun a good work, he will perform it. He will complete it in the day of Christ. There's no doubt about that for every child of grace. Now it's a subject which could keep us, but we've said sufficient at present. Let's consider trust in God. How important. Trust in God, which we have twice stated here in verses 3 and 4. Last week we centered upon keeping the truth and upon the peace of God. Now we have trust in God. Three vital, most prominent words concerning God and his people. Truth, peace, and trust. Now, there can be no trust in God in the absence of the truth of God and the absence of the peace with God. For when there is a relationship of peace on the basis of truth, it's then trust will operate and flourish. Trust in the Lord forever, we read. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Verse 4. And verse 3, we read of peace resulting from trusting in God. Now, it's a very important issue. Trust when it concerns God. Trust in all that concerns God. His name, his purpose, his works, all that he performs, and indeed our present situation, whatever they may be. Now we know that trusting in man can meet with great disappointment. And God has warned us to be cautious in doing so. Not over cautious. We shouldn't be suspicious constantly of everyone. That's a ridiculous situation to take. People can be trustworthy. We must assess the situation and see what develops and what they say. They may have said something in the past. We hold it against them. May be very different today. But be cautious, God tells us. It is better to trust in God. We read in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The reason for this is that only God abideth faithful, we read in 2 Timothy 2:13. People can fail us. Broken promises. For although there may have been the intention of keeping to what they promised, but adverse circumstances arise which would cause them to break their promise. They don't materialize. To trust in anyone or anything in this world, they are always things temporal. But when there is trust in God, it's so different. These things concern what are eternal and secure. We're told in verse 4 why this is the case. It's because the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We trust in the strength of God. But this is a sure ground for trust. But we should not. The marginal alternative rendering in our authorized scriptures, for it's quite delightful, bringing out most magnificently why trust in God is a sure foundation upon which we do so. For rather than God's everlasting strength, it's the margin tells us, because God is the rock of ages. I think that's a lovely statement. That's the alternate rendering of the Hebrew. And oh, that the confidence this conveys to us, that he should be trusted because he's a proved rock. The rock of ages. And this is a lovely soul-thrilling expression telling us that God is firm, God is unchangeable, God is an eternal rock concerning his people. And so in him we find protection, defense, and everlasting grace throughout the ages. Now, Moses referred to Jehovah as the rock, and this is more prominent in scripture than people realize, and we should delight in it. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, whose work is perfect, and all his ways judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Speaking of God as the rock. Now Hannah, I always delight in her lovely prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's a beautiful prayer. In her opening remarks, of course, as should always be the case when we approach God, there is praise and acknowledgement of God's greatness. And among what she stated was, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like unto our God. Verse 2. Now, in 1 Samuel, or I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 22, we find a psalm of thanksgiving, wherein we read of God the rock three times. Verse 32. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? Verse 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Again in verse 3 of the next chapter, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, there's yet another reference. When David, and that is an important section to us who believe in exclusive psalm singing and the praise of God, 2 Samuel chapter 23, in referring to the psalms as given by the Spirit of God and placed in his mouth, he speaks of God there who inspired him as the rock of Israel. And he spake by me, verse 3. Now, these are not the only references to God the rock. We also find them in Psalm 18, verse 31, Psalm 28, verse 1, Psalm 42, verse 9. And in Psalm 62, David refers to God as the rock three times over, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 7. Now, we spent a little time upon this in the context of why we should trust God. For being as a rock, the rock of ages, his word is true. He is altogether trustworthy. All is stable in God. For nothing whatever can possibly cause God to be unsure or unreliable, untrustworthy. For he's the rock upon which we can build for time and eternity. All our hopes and our confidence, which sadly people's hopes who build upon other than this are building upon sinking sands. Reference to God as the rock of ages caused Augustus Toplady to write what became the most well-known and much-used poetic verse. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And this is what the gospel produces. In lost, burdened souls, for it brings people to trust rather than doubt what God has revealed. A sure foundation to build upon, trust in God and his word. So what we're called to do, to trust in the Lord forever, may we do so fully. Trust and peace are very much related. The lack of trust, you won't enjoy much of the peace of God. Trust and peace are very much associated. For where there is trust in God, there will be an enjoyed peace. There are so many warnings in Scripture concerning trusting in other than God. which we've already mentioned with reference to Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. But we should note the prominence of this warning in God's word. David stated, and you can read so much into this, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Psalm 20 verse 7. And in Psalm 49 verse 6, he wrote of the folly of trusting in one's wealth. What I have. For as Paul stated, this is to trust in uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17. In these scriptures then, there's the warning of trusting in one's power, what I am and what I'm able to do, and in one's wealth, which covers everything. For people and nations with immense power have been brought down, and people's wealth have been taken away from riches to poverty in a moment. In Psalm 135, we are told of the foolishness of idolatry, the worship and of other than the true and living God. And so we read there, they that make them alike unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. Verse 18, there is peace and truth with they who trust in the Lord. For such trust is not foolishness of trust in what is transient, which is not permanent. Trusting in what is stable, ministering everlasting strength, what only trusting God can achieve for us. The Psalms in the Old Testament are dominant with reference to praise, dominant with reference to peace, dominant with reference to truth. And we've shown in addressing the opening verses of chapter 26 that this is so. But the Psalms are also dominant with the word trust. Turn to a concordance. More references in all the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament put together of these four words. For these words are bound in the Psalms, which we believe is valid support for the worshipping of God with Psalms, which was once commonly believed, particularly developing from Calvin into the early Puritans of the early part of the 17th century. But this was challenged to embrace man's books of praise, which is not divinely inspired praise, whatever they may call it, but man's intrusion, and I emphasize that, man's intrusion into the appointments of God. And it's for this reason we sing all the time of peace and of trust and of truth and of God's salvation prominently in what we're singing. These being not only dominant but essential to one's relationship with God. Actually, four of the Psalms actually begin with calling the people or doing relative to the truth of God and trust in God, essentially. Psalm 11 verse 1, Psalm 16 1, Psalm 31 verse 1, Psalm 71 verse 1. You can go on. You begin the Psalms. We must have trust in God. If there isn't trust in God, there's nothing. And so, in our troubles, our distresses, our heartaches, we shouldn't seek to cope with these in our own strength. We should rely on help from above more than we do. Trusting in God, essential to our well-being. Trust in the Lord forever. This is what God calls us to do. May we do so with all our hearts. And may the Lord bless what we've considered this morning, however imperfect. May God help the great emphasis to be blessed to our hearts in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And we are singing from verse 8 to verse 13, shall we? Well, we sing to verse 14. From verse 8 to verse 14. The Lord is good and gracious, he upright is also. He therefore sinners will instruct in ways that they should go. Let's sing then from verse 8 to the praise of the God to verse 14. I think we should be singing really. I think we're going to sing not in another of the same which I've read, but in the opening section from verse 8. Right? The opening, not part 2. God good and upright is the way he'll sin a show. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.